You may be seated.
Please turn with me in your Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we continue, picking up this morning at verse 11. A couple of weeks ago, we began chapter 3, and there Peter made it clear that his intention is to stir us up as God's people with a particular promise of God's word, and that is the promise of Christ's return. And then last Lord's Day, we continued considering how it is that we might maintain this mission mindset, aligning our lives with the purpose of God in this present age. And this morning, we continue as we consider verses 11 through 13, considering more implications of the end. Well, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. 2 Peter 3, verses 11 through 13. This is the word of God. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Amen. This is the word of God. I want you to imagine for a moment that you and all of your friends have plans to watch your favorite basketball team play in the national championship, but you cannot watch it live. You can't watch it live because of some scheduling conflict, and so you can't watch it as it actually unfolds. So you plan to record it, being careful that none of you will receive any sort of updates about the outcome, hoping to enjoy all of the ups and downs of that game together. And so the time comes for you to watch the game. Your friends are all coming over to the house, eager again to experience the realities of that championship game. But then something unexpected occurs. While you are trying to get the game ready, you catch a glimpse of the end. You see your team celebrating at midcourt. Even though it was just 1 second of a future reality, you now understand the end. You know the outcome. Everyone arrives at your house still eager to experience this game together. So, how would your understanding of the end change the way that you experience the game with your friends? What implications would your knowledge of the outcome have upon the way that you now watch the game? To be clear, to be sure, there is really no way for your understanding of the end to not impact your watching of the game. Your understanding of the end would inevitably have implications upon how you now experience that game. Just think about all of the highs and lows of the game. Your friends would experience them without an understanding of the end. You might be ahead, your team might be ahead, and so they'd be all excited and confident about the outcome. But then maybe you're far behind, and now they're worried and anxious about the end. But you already know the outcome. So there is no way for you to experience those highs and those lows in the same way. There's simply no way for you to now ignore what you already know. Because when you know how things will end, it changes your experience. Well, while this may be true for something as mundane as a basketball game, God's word today tells us that our understanding of the end ought to have many implications upon our lives today. Peter has already told us that his purpose in writing is to stir us up as God's people so that we will live with these implications in light of Christ's return. Brothers and sisters, God has given us a glimpse of the end. We already know the outcome. We know that a day has been set in which Jesus Christ will return before us in power and glory. Jesus will break into time, bringing an end to all things, and then he will judge the living and the dead. All will appear before Jesus Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The final judgment for the Christian will be an assessment of our obedience to God and of our stewardship of the gifts and talents that God has committed to our care. And it is because of these things that God's word here reads, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" Or in other words, what are the implications of the end? Since we already know the outcome, since we know that Christ has gone before us to prepare a place for us, and since we have the promise of his return, what sort of implications ought our understanding of these things have upon our life from day to day? Well, here, God gives us six implications of the end, and we will consider them as God's word gives them to us in pairs. So first of all, we are to be holy and godly. God's word reads, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" We are to be holy and godly. And take note of the text. It says, "What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" The text takes us first to this all-encompassing consideration of our lives, which means this is not a consideration of one aspect or one part or one piece of our lives, but rather this is a comprehensive consideration of our whole lives. So let's consider these two things, holiness and godliness. First of all, we are to be holy. And as you know, when something is holy, it is set apart. It is different from all else. We see this perhaps most clearly when we simply think about who God is. For he is the thrice holy God. God is unlike anything else. And primarily, he is completely unstained by and separate from sin. When we think of holiness, we should think about God. Now, boys and girls, we will see what I hope is a helpful example later on in our service. Before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I will seek God's blessing upon the elements, upon the bread and wine that we use in the Lord's Supper, so that they may be set apart from a common use to a sacramental or a holy use. This means that the bread and wine that we use, by Christ's blessing, they are no longer a common element. They are set apart. They're not consumed as we might consume bread and wine in other times, but rather they are consumed in a holy or a special way. These are then set apart to tangibly represent to us Jesus Christ crucified for us. Well, in a similar way, God's word here teaches us that our whole lives are to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15, we've heard it already. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." We are to live lives of holiness. This means that we have been set apart from sin and from any conformity to the ways of this world. Jerry Bridges wrote that many Christians have what we might call a cultural holiness. They adapt to the character and behavior pattern of the Christians around them, but God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. We are called to be holy. We are called to be set apart from this world and from sin. But Peter then tells us that we are also to be godly. And holiness has to do with being set apart from, whereas godliness has to do with being set apart unto. We are to be set apart from this world and from sin, and we are to be set apart unto God. Remember the words we read and considered from chapter 1. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Christ, we have all that we need for life and godliness. John Calvin defined godliness as a complete surrender to God himself, to his word, and to his will. And so godliness is the wholly devoted life. It is a life completely devoted to God. R.C. Sproul said, "We are called to live coram Deo, defined as before the presence of God, under the authority of God, and to the glory of God." And so these two are implications of the end, holiness and godliness. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Think again back to that opening analogy. Since you knew the outcome of the game, you could not experience it as everyone else did. And in this way, you were set apart from your friends. Your experience of everything else was first filtered through your understanding of the outcome. Well, brothers and sisters, this is how our understanding of how the end of all things is to influence and to impact our lives. The world experiences this life as if the outcome is open-ended or undetermined, but we have been given in God's word an understanding of the end. And so everything that we experience ought to be first filtered through that understanding of the end. And so in this way, we are to be set apart from sin, and we are to be set apart unto God. Think again upon that game. Afterwards, if you were to reveal to your friends that you already had an understanding of the end, it should then allow them to connect the dots. They might say something like, "Oh, now I understand why you were not really with us. I understand why you were in some way set apart from us. This is why you did not experience the game as we did. That is why your highs were not as high, your lows were not as low. This is why you were confident and balanced even throughout the watching of that game." Brothers and sisters, this is a helpful perspective for us to consider. Will those around us be able to say in the end, "Oh, the end explains everything. You lived your life with eyes set upon the end. You understood the end, and that is why you lived how you lived. This explains how you spent your time, your attention, your money. This explains your priorities. Now that I know the end, it explains why your life was set apart from and set apart unto." We can bring that now to the present day. What about now? This helps us to consider our own lives. Only an understanding of the end should be sufficient to explain the implications of the end upon our lives today. So we could ask this question, do our lives make sense to this world? They don't have an understanding of the end, so they cannot make sense of these implications. Do they see how we live and wonder why? Do they see us and scratch their heads? Do they see the difference between us, especially in terms of holiness and godliness? Remember again what Jerry Bridges wrote. We are not talking about some sort of cultural holiness. We are not talking about conforming to certain patterns or behaviors simply among ourselves. No, we are talking about Christ-likeness. We are talking in terms of God's call upon our lives, "Be holy, for I am holy." Brothers and sisters, it is clear from the text that the purpose of God's word here is to get us to consider our whole lives in light of the end. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So we are to give time and attention to these considerations. We are to evaluate our lives today in light of the end. Do our lives make sense today only with an understanding of the end? Will others be able to say on that day, "It didn't make sense back then, only now, in light of the end"? Well, our text begins with this all-encompassing consideration of our lives in light of the return of Jesus Christ. But now as we go on, we will see how the text narrows next to a consideration of our actions. What are we to be doing? Since there is an unknown amount of time before Christ returns, what are we to be about until then? Well, second, we are to be waiting and hastening. What do lives of holiness and godliness then look like? And as we grow in godliness and holiness, what will we be doing? Well, let's look to God's word again. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? These two twin activities are what we are to be doing until Christ returns. Since we know that Jesus will return, our lives are to be marked by these two things. We are to be waiting and hastening. So let's consider each of these. We are first to be waiting for the coming day of God. So what does waiting look like? Well, consider two contrasting examples or descriptions. Often, children, you understand this, you spend time waiting around with your parents. You might think about when your parents have to run errands and your mom or your dad takes you along with them. And during that time, while they're taking care of these tasks, you are often found simply waiting around. You're just waiting. You don't know what you're waiting for. You're just simply waiting around. Well, that description is not a good description for what our waiting today ought to look like. So consider another description. Recently, I took my kids camping. And afterwards, ever since, my youngest has been talking about camping, pretending to go camping, thinking about camping, and asking me every day if we can go camping again. It's every day. It's persistent. In fact, Friday night, we were driving back from a friend's house, and it's late at night, it's dark, and he says, "Dad, can we go camping tonight?" He's very persistent because this idea has captured his mind, and nothing else, it seems, will be able to push it out. He is waiting for something. He is waiting for something that he loves and he's longing for. He is waiting to go camping. And this waiting is marked by an eager looking and longing for fulfillment. And that is a much better description of what our waiting is to be like. You see, when you're simply waiting around for something, your heart is uninvolved. There's nothing going on within your heart. But when you are waiting for something, and particularly when you're waiting for something good and grand, you are looking for it and you are longing for it. It actually consumes you. The greatness of that thing will determine whether or not anything else can begin to crowd it out. And so God's word reads, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since the Lord Jesus Christ will himself personally return for us, since the heavens and the earth will be burned up and dissolved and give way to a renewed place in which righteousness dwells, how much then should we be waiting and longing and looking for the return of Jesus Christ? Since we will experience the new heavens and the new earth, since our sins will be put away forever and all other sins will be put away forever, since we will be made perfect to the full enjoying of God forever, how much should we be looking and longing for the day of Christ's return? Well, not only are we to be waiting in this way, but our waiting is then to be paired with this hastening. Hastening is not a word that we use often today, and so it needs to be defined. Well, the Greek word that we use here, or that is translated as hastening, is the Greek word from which we get our English word speed. This word could also be translated as to hurry or haste. So what does the hastening of the day of God, what does that mean? Well, let's start very briefly with what it does not mean. It doesn't mean that what we do will move or change the day of Christ's return. No, that day has been set. So this does not mean that what we do will change God's determined plan. So what does it mean? Well, R.C. Sproul put it this way. We must not ever think that Paul's call to hasten the day of the Lord through holiness and godliness means that the future is somehow unknown to the Lord or open to change for our God. However, we must also never think that our actions are not important to God. It is through the response of his people to his word that God typically accomplishes his purposes. Therefore, we must take the call to live holy and godly lives seriously, lest we and others be unprepared for the end of this present age. Last week, we considered how verse 9 reveals that the purpose of this present age is for the ingathering of the elect. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The purpose of this present age is the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Listen, you are all an important part of God's plan, and you are called to heed and to obey his word so that by our witness and our repentance, we may actually hasten the coming day of God. Now, this is not a perfect analogy, but I believe it will be at least useful in helping us to think about what this waiting and hastening is to look like. One day, a couple of weeks ago, my kids asked if we could go camping that night. I looked at the calendar, and we didn't have anything that evening. And so I said to them, yes, we can go camping when I am finished with my work. When I return, we will head out. So here's what I want you to do until the end. While you wait, I want you to get ready. I want you to prepare. Get the tent. Get our sleeping bags. Get all of our supplies and load them into the truck. While you wait, get ready. And don't think only of yourself. Think of your brothers and sisters as well. While you wait, prepare. While you wait, get ready. Well, while waiting, my kids were eagerly and actively working so that they might be found ready. Now, it didn't change when I would return, but it did change how happy I was with them upon my return, because when I returned, they were found ready. And so we were able to joyfully head out on our adventure. Brothers and sisters, God gives us insight into the end so that we will be waiting for and hastening the day, the coming day of God. This really is what we as God's people are to be about until he returns. And again, the purpose of this text is that we will consider our whole lives in light of the end. So consider these questions. Are we simply waiting around, or are we waiting, looking and longing for the day of Christ's return? Has this sublime reality taken hold of our hearts? Does it dominate our thoughts and our affections? Because when it does, it gives way to hastening the coming of the day of God. It results in a personal preparing for Christ's return. It results in an encouraging of others with Christ's return, and it results in declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ for the ingathering of the elect. So we need to reflect. Would we be able to say that our lives are marked by a hastening of the coming day of Christ's return? Our text began with this comprehensive consideration of our lives in light of the end, then narrowed upon this focus upon our actions. And so finally, God's word now has us to consider our outlook. What should our outlook look like while we wait? Well, third, we are to be confident and counterbalanced. We are to be confident and counterbalanced. Listen again to the text. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness ends. Or, I'm sorry, righteousness dwells. Our text here ends with this contrast. It gives us these contrasting words about the end. On the one hand, the coming day of God will bring about this burning of the heavens and the heavenly bodies. But then on the other, we know that this burning will produce the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here, God's word reminds us of these aspects so that they will produce in us two implications. Let's consider them both. We are to be confident. And we are to be confident for two reasons. We are to be confident because these things will happen according to God's promise. Boys and girls, I want you to think upon God. How long has God been making promises? Well, thousands of years. And how many promises has God made? Well, probably thousands of promises. So think again. With these thousands of years and these thousands of promises, how many times has God been found unfaithful to fulfill his promises? That's right, zero. Not once. He has never failed to fulfill his word. Every promise that God has made has either been fulfilled, is still being fulfilled, or will be fulfilled. He has never once been unfaithful, and because of this, we should have confidence in the promise of Christ's return. God has told us that Christ is coming again, and so really we should wake every morning looking to the reality, the promise of Christ's return. Now I want you to think about two specific examples that foreshadow this reality of our present day. Think first about Noah and the flood. Because there, God promised, like in our days, God promised a coming destruction and a coming salvation. And just as he promised, he was faithful to fulfill. The waters came and destroyed all those who ignored the promise of his word. But for all those who heard his word, believed, and took refuge within the ark, he was faithful to save them from that destruction, just as he had promised. Think also about Israel and Egypt. There again, God promised, like our day, a coming destruction and salvation. God warned them that the angel of death would soon pass through, and only those who found refuge by the blood of these lambs would be saved. Well, just as he promised, he was faithful to fulfill his word. The angel of death came and killed the firstborn of every household that was not covered by that blood. But for everyone who heard his word, who believed, and then who took refuge within the blood, they were saved from that destruction. They had salvation just as it was promised. Well, here our text tells us to be confident if we have taken refuge in Jesus Christ. For the ark and those lambs gloriously foreshadowed Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. These foreshadowed Jesus. And here our text tells us that while destruction will come upon the earth, for everyone who finds refuge in Jesus Christ, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, for us, the fire and judgment of the end will usher in the fulfillment of all of God's promises, and we will finally know and experience what has been promised to us. God's word says, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't even imagine the glories and the joy of that day. According to his promise, we should be confidently longing and looking for what Christ will bring with him. Think about the revelation of God in Revelation chapter 21. There we are given this glorious picture that we will one day experience. God's word reads, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is awaiting every one of you who has found refuge in Jesus Christ. And because you trust in Christ, you should live every day with complete confidence that he is returning to bring you into this reality. Finally, living in light of the end, we should be counterbalanced. Our lives in this present age need to be constantly counterbalanced by the Word of God in general, and specifically by this reality of the end. What do I mean? Well, first of all, we need to be counterbalanced by the end so that we will live with urgency on the one hand and confidence on the other. We've just heard how we are to live with a complete confidence regarding the return of Jesus Christ as we are trusting in him. And yet we are to have a real sense of urgency because of Christ's return. This urgency aligns with his purpose for this present age. Again, the purpose of this present age is repentance. It is for the ingathering of the elect. And so our confidence needs to be paired with a holy sense of urgency. In this way, we are to be counterbalanced. But there's also another way in which we are to be counterbalanced. We often tend to swing between poles. And some of us maybe tend to live in one pole versus the other, but there are two opposites that we need to avoid. One is either being idealistic or the other being fatalistic. We can look at the state of the world, or we can look at the state of the church in the world, and being idealistic, we can grow frustrated with the way things are. Well, here our text teaches us to be counterbalanced by the promise of reality. How so? But we are not to expect to find heaven on earth. We won't ever find heaven on earth. You can search high and low across the globe. We will never find heaven on earth, not until Christ returns. This means the church won't resemble what it ought to be until Christ comes again. Now, this doesn't mean, though, that we should not be seeking, even as we heard read in the Old Testament reading. It doesn't mean that we should not be seeking for the further reformation of the church. We should always be seeking for the further reformation of the church. And this brings up the opposite error of fatalism. We must be counterbalanced by the promise of eternity so that we don't become defeatists. So that we don't simply mail it in or give up on what God has given to us. God's word reminds us throughout that he is sovereign over everything. And so we need to constantly remind ourselves that we are where we are in God's good providence. He has us here for a reason. He has us here for his own glory and for our good. And so remembering that the promises of Revelation 21, those glorious realities await us, that is what is to give us strength to live by faith today in a fallen world. We need to remember that our eternity or our heavenly rest is what awaits us. We won't find heaven on earth, and that's actually by God's good design. And so we need to come to terms with this so that we won't fall into either trap of either giving up or settling. And so that looking to that eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, we can live with patience the life that God has set before us. Once again, the purpose of our text is clear. God has given us this word today so that we will take stock. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? So think on these. How much of a role does the promise of Christ's return play upon your life today? Does the brilliance of the promise of Christ's return shine light upon today? Are you confident, not in politics, not in economics, not in preparations or plans, but in Jesus Christ and in the promise of his return? Are you counterbalanced by these revelations of God's word? Are you confident about your own future and yet urgent about others? Does God's patience in this present age make you confident regarding the Great Commission? Do the promises of eternity put everything else in life into their proper place? Do these promises strengthen you to press on? Do these promises force you to focus upon what is truly of primary importance? Brothers and sisters, knowing the end has implications upon today. And God has given us a sufficient glimpse upon the end. We know the outcome. And just as knowing the outcome of that game would automatically change and impact how you experience the watching of that game, so too does our understanding of the end. Peter wrote these words as a man standing on the doorstep to eternity. And standing there on the precipice of eternity, it put for him everything into perspective. That is why he then made it his aim to stir us up by way of reminder. This is why these same ideas keep getting put in front of us. It's so that we will remember them. It's so that we won't forget. Because remembering Christ's return truly changes everything. Think about your life in this world. Think about the last week. How much did the promise of Christ's return bear upon your life? Did you remember or did you forget? Remembering Christ's return puts everything into its proper place. And so here God's word tells us to use that glorious promise of Christ's return as a filter through which we consider everything else, our whole lives. Because when you live in light of the end, it will have these implications for your life. You will live lives of increasing holiness and godliness. You will be waiting and hastening the day of God. And you will be confident and counterbalanced by the realities of Christ's return. So remember the promise of Christ's return, knowing, as God's word puts it, that it is the promises of God that make us live. Let's pray together. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promise of Christ's return. And we pray, Lord God, that the implications of the promise of your return would be things that we see growth in our lives. Lord, we pray that these implications would be clear in our lives by your blessing as we set our attention upon the promise of Christ's return. Lord, we pray that that promise found in Revelation 21 would be an idea that we cannot shake, that it would be an idea that captures our hearts such that nothing else can move or crowd it out, so that the promise of Christ's return will not be forgotten by us, but remembered and be the filter through which we consider everything else. Please accomplish these things in our lives. Cause us to grow in holiness and godliness. Cause us more and more to be waiting and hastening the day of God's return. And cause us to be confident and counterbalanced as we focus upon Jesus Christ and that great day that has been set. We thank you for the promise, or for the foreshadowing of that promise in the Lord's Day. And we thank you that as we come to another Lord's Day, we are 1 week closer to that reality. Press the promise upon our hearts and make us live. Do this for your own glory and for our good, for we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's